We praise you for Jesus and the ultimate sacrifice he paid. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be reconciled back to you, that we might have a future and a hope, Lord. We praise you. Father, this morning as we continue in this series discussing Satan, I pray that you would speak to each heart here as we look after scripture, Lord, that not only describes him, but tells us how to defeat him. And so, Father, I just ask for help for me to explain to your people, but Lord God, please speak to every heart here. I pray that we would be encouraged to know that you are the sovereign one, and we know the end from the beginning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Last week in our study, we discussed Satan's character. We discussed that he is a created angel, that he has many names, such as the devil, the tempter, the god of this world, just to name a few. We know that he is evil, he's a liar, and as some might think, he is not simply an evil force. The scriptures clearly refer to him as a person with names such as he, him, and father. We saw that his purpose is to deceive, and even though he is very powerful as the god of this world, his power is limited by God. So this morning, to conclude the series, we'll discuss his methods. Now, knowing how Satan fights, how Satan will come at us, is crucial because the scriptures make it very clear that we're in a spiritual battle with Satan and with his evil forces, the demonic realm, if you will. Now, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I had to share this with you. Dr. John Walford shared of this verse. He said, the struggle is not physical against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual conflict against the spiritual mafia. Now, I have to admit, I have never associated the spiritual conflict with the mafia. And so I just got a chuckle out of that. And if that's the way he feels, it's okay by me. But truth is, Paul defines this battle that we have with the evil forces as a struggle. Struggle literally means to wrestle. It describes a hand-to-hand fight, and it was used of athletes who wrestled individually with each other, and even more importantly, it was used of the hand-to-hand combat of soldiers. And when you study the word, you come to find out that it speaks of individual battles rather than a conflict between large forces, which certainly is true. Satan comes against the church, but there is the idea of the enemy coming at us individually. And this fact that Paul spoke of these struggles in the present tense, he's indicating that the struggle is not just a one-time occurrence, but it will go on and on and on. You know, some years ago, I saw the movie Patton by George C. Scott played General Patton. And if you recall, Rommel was a ferocious enemy general, defeating all of the allies who came against him. And at the time, General Dwight Eisenhower was the Allied commander, and he sent Patton and his Third Army into the battlefield to face Rommel head on. Well, Patton was a pretty smart guy. Rommel had written a book about military strategy. Patton read the book very thoroughly, very carefully, And in the first confrontation Patton's forces had with Rommel's forces, he defeated him. And I never forget the part. I could still see it now in my mind's eye. Patton standing up on a hill, Rommel's book in his hand, and he shouts out in a voice filled with victory, "Rommel, I read your book." A word to the wise, right? Now, the contrast to this, and I'm being as kind as I can, would be our government. I remember the attacks against the World Trade Center in 1993 and then in 2001. And after the fact, it came out, and I'm not talking against our government. I think today they're doing a wonderful job in protecting us, at least in the U.S., from terrorist attacks. But they weren't always that way. They had to learn the hard way. It came out after the fact that there were many warning signs and signals that should have been paid attention to, but were completely pushed aside. I mean, after all, who thought the enemy would ever fly planes into our buildings? But had they been prepared, had they been wiser at that time, perhaps 9/11 could have been avoided. And so we have a choice to make. Are we going to be like Patton, who thoroughly understood the enemy, knew his methods of attack, and was prepared and stood victorious? Or are we going to be like our government demonstrated, unsuspecting, don't worry about it, never happened to me, never happened here, and then, wham, you get it. Those are our choices. Trust that we make the right choices. This is what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. He said, "The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." What a wonderful man, godly man. What he was saying is, listen, I'm more concerned about me. What I'm doing for your sake in Christ's sight. And then he states the purpose for the forgiveness. He says, in order that Satan might not what? Outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And basically what Paul is saying is, make every effort not to be outsmarted by Satan. In order to do this, we have to discuss his schemes. Paul said we're not ignorant of his schemes. Well, what are his schemes? How does he come at us? What could we expect so that we can be prepared? See, that's, to me, is the smart way. As a matter of fact, the only biblical way to think. Now, basically, relating to his methods of attack, he has two primary battle plans, one of which is he attacks the mind. He attacks the mind. You've heard me say many times that in order to live right, you must think right. In order to live right, you must think right. Well, living right is to honor God in everything we do and to serve Him only. That's man's chief purpose. To honor God and serve Him only in everything we do. That's the biblical mandate. Well, to prevent that, to prevent us from living right, Satan attacks the mind. If he could get our thinking off track, he's going to win the battles. Now, he comes at the mind in four primary ways. Number one, with temptation. A beautiful example of this is how he came at Jesus in the wilderness. And I would just like to add, if he could come at the person he knew to truly be the Son of God, let me tell you, we're no challenge for him. Make no mistake, he'll come at us. Matthew 4:1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, it's interesting. This temptation happened almost immediately after Jesus' baptism. If you're familiar with the text, Jesus' baptism was his commissioning for ministry. It was a declaration that he was truly the Son of God, because right before chapter 4, verse 1, the very verse that preceded that was Matthew 3:17. God said, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, I just want you to think about how things went on, okay? First came the good things with God, then came the attack. I want you to pay attention to that. You see, whenever something good is going to come about, whenever you're going to get your marching orders, because that's what Jesus got, those were his marching orders, that was his commissioning for ministry, who does he come into contact first person? The tempter. Not long after his commissioning and declaration that he was the Son of God, Satan enters the scene, not only to destroy God's plan, but to discredit Christ himself. So we pay attention to that. That's what he does. That's what he does best. He wants to destroy God's work, and he wants to destroy the credibility of the ministry worker. Remember, once you've lost your testimony, your ministry is pretty well finished. It takes a long time to build up that credit again. So he attacks with temptation. The devil also, now he, how does he tempt us? Well, there's several different ways. He comes at us through physical needs. After fasting 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Remember, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. He was hungry, Matthew 4:3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, just look at this for a second. Where was Jesus tempted? Not at the Jordan when he was baptized, not in the temple. He was tempted where? In the desert. When he was tired, he was alone, he was hungry, and he was the most vulnerable. Make no mistake, Satan always knows how to strike when God's children are the most vulnerable, when we're at our weakest point. So he tempts through physical needs, and he also tempts through pride. In verses 5 and 6, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." In other words, prove that you're God. Now, it's interesting. Satan purposely misquoted Psalm 91:11-12. You see, according to the psalmist there, a person is protected when they're in God's will. Had Jesus done what the devil suggested, it would have been a show for the people, which would have been motivated by pride rather than God's will. Of course, we know Jesus didn't do that. He also tempts through possessions and power. Verses 8 and 9. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Tremendous temptation. How many struggle with money? How many wish they had a better car, a better house, a better job? How many think that money and possessions will take away all their troubles? And the temptation that could come upon a person with an offer like this from the enemy can be overwhelming. And make no mistake, temptations will come into every believer's life. No one is exempt. But the good news is, for God's children, he makes a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, I want you to note here, God's not saying here that I'm going to remove the temptation. What he's saying is, I'm going to make the way for you to successfully endure it, just like Christ did in the wilderness. Now, I want to just say something about temptation for a moment here. The word itself does not connote any evil. Temptation becomes evil, as James says, when we're tempted and it arouses the evil desire from within us. And when that desire is burst forth, comes forth, it turns into sin. God never does that. God tempts no one. He cannot be tempted and he tempts no one. God tests. When God tests us, his objective for us is to grow, to come to another step of maturity in our life. When the devil tempts, the idea is to make us fall. So there's a very big difference between temptation and testing. Okay? It all depends on the source. The source. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So we know that he was where God wanted him when he was tempted. But that may not be the case with individuals. If we're not in God's will, if we're someplace we shouldn't be, okay, we're causing trouble for ourselves. Christians do a lot of things they shouldn't do. Christians go to a lot of places they shouldn't go to. Christians place themselves in a lot of situations that are not wise. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. Jesus was right where God wanted him to be, but God made the way of escape even for him. And the way of escape that Christ used was what? The word of God, because in each temptation, he replied to Satan, "It is written." It is written. Another way of escape is through prayer. If you recall the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying that night and his disciples kept sleeping. Isn't that something? God's working, his people are sleeping. That's what Thomas always says. That's why he's into midnight prayer, because he says at midnight the devil works the best. And God's people are doing what? They're sleeping. Jesus said, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. You see, prayer involves trust in God's word, right? When you pray for someone to be healed, for God to provide something, you're praying because you believe God will hear. And you believe God can answer. Sometimes he doesn't answer prayer when we ask with wrong motives and certain things like that. You know that. But the beautiful part about prayer is we know we've got God's ear. We pray according to the word of God, knowing that God's word is true. And when we pray according to God's word, we know we could trust God's word. That's our hope. That's our hope. And when you're into the word and praying, it helps take the focus off of whatever we're being tempted with and puts us right on God. I trust that many of you read the word of God on a regular basis. And you know, those of you who do that, you know that getting into God's word, you just kind of get absorbed into it. And your mind starts thinking of all the greatness of God. At least it should. At least it should. We're reminded of God's sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness to us. We're reminded that he's given us the Holy Spirit. We're reminded of all of these things that help us to endure whatever it is we're being tempted with. Now, another very practical way of escape, right? God provides the way of escape. Well, another way of escape is to avoid situations where you're weak. For example, if a person is struggling with alcoholism, you don't park your car in front of a bar. If you're struggling with overeating, You don't go to a buffet. I almost chuckled myself. Why did I put that one down? I love buffets, and I do struggle with overeating. And the geezers meet every once a month on Thursday at where? The Golden Corral, where we just gorge. But I'm getting better. I've limited myself to one plate of food. I won't tell you the size of that plate, but I'm down to one plate. Another way of escape is to seek help from a close Christian friend, someone who could pray with you, someone who could hold you accountable to your weakness, to your temptation. These are the smart things to do that God has made a way of escape in. So he tempts us by attacking the mind. He tempts us with doubt. Also, in Genesis 3, we see Satan operates the same way as he did way back when sin first entered the world. He plants doubt against God's word. Make no mistake about it. He plants doubt against God's word. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now, when you get a chance, go back and read the text. You'll see that Genesis 3:1 starts a whole new subject matter. And out of the clear, Satan comes out with this question in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there's no biblical evidence that Satan can read anybody's mind. We know he's not omnipotent or omniscient. Okay? We know he knows the sin nature very well. We know his demons are out there roaming the world, giving him all kinds of information. But he cannot read people's minds. So my question is, how did he come up with this very question for Eve? I would like to suggest a possibility. I would like to suggest that Satan found Eve where she shouldn't be, standing at that tree, gazing at the fruit. God said, "Don't eat." Because for some reason, folks, there seems to be a greater desire for something we're forbidden to do than something we're allowed to do. I've seen that in my children. I've seen that in workers. I've seen that in my own life. You ever tell somebody, "Now don't do this, don't do this," and all of a sudden, this is the most desirable thing for them? Why is that? It's the sin nature. What did Satan do then? He caused doubt by misusing God's word and suggesting to Eve that God did not mean what he said. So it is today. We'll see this in the next series that we start next week, how false teachers, under the guidance of the evil one, and make no mistake, these false teachers, these workers of light out there, are trying to cause doubt into God's word, that God's word is the final authority. I will prove that to you with their own words, how they push aside the word of God, that it is no longer the final authority. Eve told the devil in Genesis 3:3, "You shall not eat from it, the tree, or touch it, or you die." And the devil answered in verse 4, "You surely will not die." He lied. He misquoted God's word. He tried to get her to doubt God's word. You know, for the first 5 years of my Christianity, I struggled with that very issue. Doubt against God's word. I can't tell you how many times these thoughts would enter my mind, and it would be like hearing a voice, "You don't really believe this, do you? This doesn't make sense."
You don't believe Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish, do you? You don't believe you're really saved just because you said, "Forgive me," do you? I struggled with this for years. And you know how I overcame that? By reading the Bible over and over and over and coming to the place where I was absolutely convinced this was the Word of God and He is true. And as I began reading that Word, I began understanding the devil's methods of attack, and that's how I had my victory. I felt like Rommel holding up that book. "No, Satan, you're a liar. I am saved. Jesus died for me. Yes, I do believe it. I do believe it." But that's what he did. That's how sin first entered the world and then the human race, by planting doubt into Eve's mind regarding the Word of God. He also plants doubt in God himself by making us think God is held back from us. He didn't give us his best. Did you ever feel that? Did you ever feel, "This can't be God's best in my life? Look at my situation. Look where I am now. I don't have enough money. I'm not feeling that well. I struggle with this. I struggle with that. Is this God's best?" And then doubt starts creeping in as to God's wisdom, God's sovereignty. Genesis 3:5, what did the devil tell her? "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, I want to tell you, we know the story. They both ate the fruit. Their eyes were open and they knew good and evil. The twist was, they didn't become like God. They became like Satan. That's the lie. That's the lie. I don't know where you are in your struggles today. Some of you I do. But this I have to tell you. I tell you this because I believe it. And I know some of you suffer with illnesses, with financial woes, with one kind of problem after another. But if you are truly saved, if you were born again, and you love God, and your desire is to please God and put Him first in your life, I will say you're going to be somewhere in God's will, because the person who desires to please God, that's the person God could redirect. The selfish folks, the carnal Christians, who are more interested in pleasing themselves and getting what they want out of life first, those are the ones who are not going to hear God's voice. And I'm speaking not only from the Word of God, but from experience. There has been times I thought God wanted me to do something, and I was mistaken. But because my heart was right, He let me know that, and I was able to get back on track. Why? Because He's the sovereign one. Don't ever doubt that. And I want to tell you, for those of you who are in difficult times right now, my maturity as a believer came not from the good times, not from the easy life, but from the hard knocks, from the tears, from the battles, from the disappointments, from the folks who wanted to hang me. That's how my growth came. That's how my trust in God advanced, because He got me through it every single time. Every single time. And I tell you this as a witness that God does cause good to happen out of evil for those who love Him, for those who are called to His purpose. God's been doing so many things in my family's life. You know, when my son and my daughter-in-law lost their jobs as police, I thought it was, oh my God, worst thing in the world, worst thing in the world. My daughter-in-law was going to be prosecuted, and it was embarrassment, there was shame, it looked like everything was falling apart. But you want to know the good God's doing? This is why I tell you this to encourage you. My daughter-in-law is now free from prescription drugs. It was a miracle of God. She doesn't even have a craving anymore. She was just offered another job. Their marriage, for the first time, is becoming what a marriage should be. Whole. They're both drawing closer to God because they have seen how God has been working in their lives, and they are convinced that God, as never before, is in their lives. Not that He wasn't before, but now they see it for the first time. And so sometimes we're so dismantled because things go wrong, even when we mess up, that we give up all hope. We kind of just throw the towel in and say, I don't care anymore. But I tell you, hang in there. Because God is good. God is good. I don't know why people get sick. Good people get sick. I'm not sure why good people die. But Satan will try to make you think that God withheld His best from you, just like He said to them. Oh, God doesn't want you to have that, because then you'll know something. You'll be in a better place than you are now, which was a lie. A lie straight from the pit of hell. He also attacks the mind with deception. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul wrote, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of what? Counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And so what Paul is saying here is things may not be what they might seem to be. Oh, how true this is in church world today. How true this is today. And then he wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising for his servants, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So now he's talking about counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders, evil that deceives. He's talking about false apostles, deceitful workers. Satan comes at us with every form of deception, and I have to tell you, it has so permeated the church that it's almost frightening. It's almost frightening. And so we have to be very careful of those who come in the name of Christ, claiming to work for Christ or having messages from Christ. We're going to talk about that at length in the next series. All these so-called messages from Jesus. He also attacks the mind. He attacks the will. The will. I want you to read what Dr. Warren Wiersbe said about the will. He said, we must never underestimate the importance of the will in the Christian life. Too many believers have an intellectual religion that satisfies the mind but never changes the life. Isn't that so true? They can discuss the Bible and even argue about it, but when it comes to living it, they fail. Other Christians have an emotional religion that is made up of changing feelings. Unless they are on an emotional high, they feel God has forsaken them. He continues, God wants the whole of the inner man to be devoted to Him. An intelligent mind, not an empty mind. An intelligent mind, a fervent heart, and an obedient will. He also attacks the will through independence. You know, one of the biggest problems with sin in the Christian community is to satisfy the personal desires. Satan doesn't want us to choose God's will. He wants us to choose our will. Our will. Because when we choose our will over God's will, we become independent of God. And Jesus said what? Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He attacks the will through busyness. I'm convinced this is one of his greatest strategies, is busyness. I believe he found out if he keeps God's people busy, he'll win many more battles than a direct confrontation. I want to read, I found this little article or saying. I don't remember where I got it, but it's so good I wanted to share it with you this morning. It goes like this. Satan called a worldwide convention. In the opening address to his evil angels, he said, we can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't keep them from having an intimate relationship with Christ. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. This is what I want you to do. Distract them. How do we do this? Shouted his angels. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life. Persuade husbands and wives to work long hours and keep their children busy with sports, computers, games, and TV so they can't spend much time as a family or in ministry. When they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so they leave with troubled minds. A woman shared with me how she meets with a group of other women, and pretty much what goes on is gossip. Knock everybody. And I know that it left this poor soul with a troubled mind, a troubled heart. How many places you go today and you look around at the family scene and everybody's going like this? You can't even have a conversation anymore. You can't even have a conversation. Everything is text me or email me. I hardly text anybody back, even when they text me. So you know, if I don't respond to your texts, I'm not trying to be rude. I just think it's so impersonal. You want to talk to me? Call me. I'd be happy to speak with you. We're losing the personal touch. Everything is becoming so cold and insensitive. Even in India. I watched a guy, I was coming up on my... I see him in my rearview mirror and he's kind of all over the road. And then I see, what is he doing? He's on the phone. When we were in Italy, we were coming down. We were driving up in this big bus on a mountain road. It was scaring me. And here's this girl coming down in a little car. And what is she doing? She's driving with one hand and I see her going like this. She's texting with the other. You see, we're so busy, we can't even stop to make a phone call. Distract them. Keep them busy with the non-essentials of life. Go ahead, he said. Let them be involved in soul winning, but crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon they'll be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the sake of busyness. It will work. It will work, Satan shouted. Yes, it does work. He attacks the mind with fear. He attacks the mind with fear. You know, I personally experienced fear. As a matter of fact, I have to say, you know, I've been in Vietnam. I've been shot at. I was never as afraid as I was that night in my bedroom. You see, earlier that day, Elena's uncle was talking with me about the attacks and oppression he was getting from the devil. And so what we did right there, we came together, held hands, and I prayed for him. And I prayed that Satan would be gone. Prayed in the name of Jesus, okay? I did what any good Christian would do. I could see it in my uncle's face, how he felt so relieved, okay? He wasn't possessed, but he was being bothered tremendously. Well, that night, I go to bed. I'm in my bedroom sleeping. Suddenly, I wake up, and in the corner, there is this evil, dark presence with the worst smell I've ever smelled in my life. I was so afraid, I couldn't move. I was paralyzed. I knew it was demonic. I knew it was there. And I couldn't move. I couldn't move a finger. All of a sudden, my eyes started fluttering, and I did the only thing I could do. I kept quoting scripture. I quoted scripture over and over and over. And the next thing I knew, I fell fast asleep again. But I have to tell you, I woke up after that and I did not forget that experience. And for 3 months, I was afraid to go up and sleep in my bedroom. For 3 months. You know how I gained the victory? I knew my answer was in the Word of God. I kept reading the Word of God. And then I found this verse. It's 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. And I quickly realized that Satan was using as a method of attack against me fear. You see, because I was so frightful during those 3 months, I didn't even want to do ministry because I didn't want another attack. And once I understood, he's coming at me with fear, and it's not from God, and I have the authority over evil. I do not have to give in to evil because Jesus Christ defeated evil on the cross. I had my victory. No more fear, no more bother from Satan. Listen, that's just one experience I've had with the evil one. So let me tell you something. I'm telling you from someone who does understand what the Word of God says and one who has experienced many different kinds of manifestation against the evil one. And if you think I'm kidding, you should talk to some of the pastors who work in the remote places in India and listen to them talk to you about the evil attacks Satan wages against God's people. His second battle plan is he attacks the body. He attacks the body through oppression. Chapter 10 of Acts, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about bragging, how he went about doing good and healing all who were what? Oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, that oppression, to be sure, is external. It means to exercise control over someone, to use your power against someone else. A good example of that is seen in James 2, 6, and 7. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so we understand that oppression is external. The enemy comes at us externally. He causes all kinds of heartache. Possession, on the other hand, is internal, and it's speaking of when an evil entity enters into the body of a human to exercise that control. Matthew 8, 28 to 32. When Jesus, came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were what? Demon-possessed. Met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Now, regarding demon possession, there are those who do believe, that a born-again believer, a person where the indwelling Holy Spirit is residing, can be possessed. I personally do not hold to that. And first of all, I can't find any scriptural references to support that kind of a claim. But make no mistake, he will do everything he can to oppress believers. Make no mistake
about that. He attacks the body, not only through oppression, but through sickness. Through sickness. The scriptures plainly teach that Satan causes all these kinds of problems. Disease. Job 2:7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. He attacks the body with deformity. Luke 13:11. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. He attacks the body through muteness and deafness. Mark 9:25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter again." Satan attacks the body with blindness also. Mark 9:25. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. He also attacks the body with mental illness. John 10:20. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Now, this is scripture. I'm not making this up. Satan can do these kinds of things. Yet, scripture is clear. Not all suffering or sickness is from the devil or because of sin. This was a conversation Jesus had with his disciples in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." I just want you to think for a moment, for those who would lash out at God and say, "Why did you let this happen to me?" This guy was blind and he was a man, an adult, all those years, so that in one instance, the glory of God could be manifest. How much better for him do you think it would have been if he just accepted the way he was born rather than fight and complain against it his entire life? He attacks the body through persecution, Revelations 12:13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That woman was Israel, who represented God's people. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul talked about Satan's personal persecution against him. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Torment means to strike at someone or to mistreat them. It's persecution. Persecution. And then, of course, we have our weapons. Our weapons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Though we walk in the flesh," that means though we have human bodies, though we're human in every way, "we do not war, we do not battle according to the flesh," according to mere humans. We cannot battle spiritual entities with human weapons, is what he's saying. "For the weapons of our warfare are not human, they're not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, man has a whole arsenal of human weapons that sometimes they rely on too much, which is knowledge, personal influence, impressive credentials, eloquent speaking, religious showmanship, even mysticism. All these are considered scripturally weapons of the flesh, completely useless against spiritual forces. The greatest place I could take you to is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. The armor of God. Ephesians 6:11. "Put on the full armor of God." Notice he says full. That means put on all the armor. You know, too many people just walk around with the sword of the Spirit
and they don't have the other pieces on, and then they wonder why they get wounded. Look at Ephesians 6, 14 and 17, the armor of God. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth means it points to Christ. He is the truth. We're to live in the truth. Do you understand that? We're to know the truth. We're to rely on the truth. We're to stand in the truth. That's a weapon. That's a weapon. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate would go from about the neck down to the groin. The breastplate of righteousness means that we have Christ's righteousness credited to our account. The fact that we have Christ's righteousness helps us to think like Christ and live like Christ. It keeps our mind focused on God rather than ourselves. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I'm going through this very quickly just to summarize this for you. But have your feet ready with the gospel of peace means be prepared to go where God sends you, to live by the gospel and give out the gospel. Take the helmet of salvation. You see, that's what I needed when Satan was coming at me day after day after day, telling me, you don't believe this, do you? You don't believe this, do you? You really don't believe what you're reading here, do you? Had I had the helmet on right from the outset, the helmet of salvation, that I was secure in my salvation, because that's exactly what God's word said, I would have saved years of torment. But I had to learn that. I had to come to that place. And then the last is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I just demonstrated to you how I defeated that evil foe the same way Jesus did. The word of God is powerful, powerful. I would just like to share with you a few other verses on practical means. In 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around how as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil an opportunity, right? Do not give the devil an opportunity. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good is an attribute of God, goodness. What did he say to Moses? Stand behind the cleft and I will show you my what? My goodness. As I pass by. And then to close this morning, I'm going to just share with you what we all know is his destiny. Satan's final judgment and destiny will be the lake of fire. Now look, if you look through Scripture, you'll see that Satan was judged by God probably about six times. But the final judgment and his final destination will be the lake of fire. Right now he roams the heavens and the earth. At some point, he's going to be thrown out of the heaven down to the earth. Then he's going to be held in the abyss for 1,000 years, let loose. And then he will be thrown, finally, into the lake of fire. Revelations 27 through 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. I want to give you one last illustration before we close. A Finnish unbeliever died and left his farm will to the devil. The courts, after deliberating on such a ridiculous set of circumstances, decided the best way to carry out the wishes of the man was to permit the farmland to grow in weeds and briars, to allow the house and barn to remain unpainted and rot down, and to permit the soil to erode and wash away. The court said, the best way to let Satan have it is to do nothing. What did Edmund Burke rightly say? Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you, my Lord, that you have clearly laid out to us Satan's strategy. Just as Paul said, that we might not be outwitted by him, for we are aware of his schemes. Father, we come to you in complete humbleness, Lord. We know the enemy is powerful. We know we could be deceived. We could be fooled. Father, help us to be wise, to be discerning. Help us to be prepared. Help us to study the Word of God so that we can be victorious through every temptation. Lord, we understand that you do not always pull us out of the temptation. You allow us to go through it, but you make a way of escape, Lord. You're right there with us. And I pray that we would pass every test and become stronger for it and give you all the credit, glory, and honor that you deserve. Help us to honor you by the way we live our lives. Help us to think right, Lord, so we could live right. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.